Let's turn to Genesis chapter 21. Genesis 21. Now, what I'd like to accomplish today is two things. One, I'd like to finish Genesis chapter 1, which is pretty straightforward and should be able to finish that quite easily, and give a little introduction to Genesis chapter 22. Might have a short class, the first class. Then the next class, I'd like to go through the whole chapter 22 because it all goes together. And it's a very, very important chapter in the Bible, as you all know, Genesis chapter 2. The offering of Isaac is one of the most important chapters in the Bible. So we'll first remember that in chapter 21 breaks down into three distinct parts very easily. And the first one is what we call the birth report, and that is the report of the birth of Isaac according to the promise that God had made Abraham so long ago. Remember, the Lord provided the child of promise to Abraham and Sarah when he was 100 and she was 90. So they had to wait and wait and wait and wait. And in the meantime, of course, they tried to fulfill God's promise on their own with Hagar and Abraham having a child called Ishmael. Now, when he finally does have the child, according to the promise, or the promised child, that is Isaac, in chapter 21, 1 through 7, Abraham saw that as an opportunity to obey God's word. And he did so by naming him Isaac, as God had asked him, and he had him circumcised. That's verse 3 through 5 of chapter 21. Remember, Isaac was a very unusual name at the time. It isn't now, but at the time it was, because Isaac is the Hebrew word for laughter. So he named his son Laughter. And the chapter 21 kind of takes off on that when it says that Sarah rejoiced over God's gift of laughter to her. And that's in verse 6 and 7. So we have a report of the birth of the promised child. And it's very important. This is the child that God promised Abraham that would be his posterity, his seed, would be Isaac. Now, in the second part of the chapter, there's a threat to Isaac, and that threat is his half-brother Ishmael. This section pictures the opposition of Isaac and Ishmael, or Ishmael to Isaac, I should say, because Ishmael was the one who was jealous, and he's the one who was the threat to the promised seed, that is Isaac. So that also is a picture of the hatred of human nature to God's grace. God's grace hates human nature. And we went up in Galatians and looked at how the Apostle Paul actually used that as an illustration of hatred of the human nature for God's way of doing things, or grace as we call it. So we'll see in the final parting there then of the seed, that is Isaac, the promise, from the seed of the flesh, and that is Ishmael, because they send him off into the wilderness because Ishmael posed a very real threat to Isaac. And in this section we find two crises. I don't know. The first crisis comes when Sarah realized that Ishmael posed a real threat to Isaac, the child of the promise. And that's in verse 8 and 9. 21:8 says, "The child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned." And apparently, in this feast, or during the feast, or in the preparation of the feast, Hagar and Ishmael were kind of pushed aside, and everything was concentrated on Isaac. And how did Ishmael take this? And he was a teenager by now. When Isaac was born, he did not take this very well, because verse 9 says, "Now Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, mocking." And there's another word play in the Hebrew that's missed in the English, because that word mocking is the word laughing. It's the verb form of Isaac's name, laughter. So he was laughing at laughter. He was laughing at his half-brother. That was the first crisis. So what could they do about that? What was the resolution? Well, the resolution was simply this. With God's approval now, Abraham and Sarah decided to send the slave woman and her son, that's Hagar and Ishmael, away. And God approved of that because it did pose a real threat. It wasn't just something that was imaginary. So they were sent away. Well, the second crisis in this chapter is when Hagar and Ishmael were sent out into the wilderness, they soon came to the point of perishing. They ran out of water. There wasn't any water left. You might think that Abraham was kind of cruel in sending them out into the desert with only one bag of water, as we saw that he did. But if you stop and think about it, he couldn't have put enough bags of water together to support them indefinitely. So one was as good as 100, plus the fact that God had promised Abraham that he would take care of Ishmael. And Abraham now, remember that when he pulled the Sarah is my sister routine with Abimelech, that was the last time we saw him with his faith not functioning the way it should. From now on, we'll see Abraham faithful to God. And here, God promised he'd take care of Ishmael. So Abraham knew he could send him out with no water at all, and God would take care of him. God can do that. He's God. So he sent them out with one bag of water, and now the water had run out, and Hagar and Ishmael fully expected to die. So how did we resolve that crisis? Well, we didn't. God did. God rescued Hagar and Ishmael in the wilderness, and that's verse 17 through 19. He provided a well. He either miraculously placed a well there, or he showed them a well that they couldn't see before, but they found water, was the bottom line. So the epilogue to this was that God was with Ishmael, and he prospered in the wilderness, and that's verse 20 and 21. Now that brings us down to the last section of chapter 21. It starts with verse 22 and goes down through the end of the chapter, verse 34. And that would be Abimelech's treaty with Abraham. Let's read those verses starting at verse 22. It says, "Now it came about at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, spoke to Abraham, saying, 'God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my offspring or with my posterity, but according to the kindness that I have shown to you, you shall show to me and to the land in which you have sojourned.' And Abraham said, 'I swear it.' But Abraham complained to Abimelech because of the well of water which the servants of Abimelech had seized. And Abimelech said, 'I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, nor did I hear of it until today.' Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two of them made a covenant. Then Abraham set seven ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. Abimelech said to Abraham, 'What do these seven ewe lambs mean, which you have set by themselves?' And he said, 'You shall take these seven ewe lambs from my hand, so that it may be a witness to me that I dug this well.' Therefore he called the place Beersheba, because there the two of them took an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba, and Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, arose and returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree at Beersheba, and there he called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned in the land of the Philistines for many days. So that's our last section. What this section does in 22 through 34 is it provides us, first of all, with a little background. Gives us a little background on the life Abraham had accepted, the one he lived. Remember, we compared Abraham and Lot a while back, and Abraham had accepted the life of a wanderer. He was lived in tents. He lived in the desert. Well, Lot chose the city life. He moved to Sodom and became a well-respected man down there in Sodom. So Lot had prosperity. He had all of the comforts of home, so to speak. Abraham was prosperous too, but his prosperity was of a different kind. He still had to live in tents and dwell in the wilderness. But Lot had prosperity and respect and all the modern conveniences that they had at their disposal, and yet he was surrounded by sin. Now Abraham, on the other hand, he chose to live in the desert, and he had a hard life, a difficult life, and he was not surrounded by sin. So he had, you know, he had made the better choice, really, of the two when you stop and think about it. But the choice he had made had some consequences, because his life was full of uncertainties and trials, living in the desert as he did. Remember, the story of Abraham's life, what is it? It was trial, his reaction to the trial, and the result. Those three things are characteristic of the stories we read about Abraham in the Bible. And Abraham, much like us, sometimes chose wisely and sometimes chose poorly. And we saw him choose poorly just recently when he had told Abimelech that Sarah was his sister and not his wife, which was one of his tricks that he always used to save his own skin, basically. So here we have him in the desert. It was uncertain life, and they're going to make a treaty. Abimelech wants to make a treaty with Abraham. Now, why would Abimelech want to make a treaty with Abraham? Well, Abimelech, and we presume that this is the same Abimelech that we read about in the story before. Now, remember, Abimelech is not a name, it's a title, kind of like Pharaoh was a title of Egypt. There were many pharaohs. There were many Abimelechs. Abimelech was the leader of the Philistines. So I assume this is the same one, because he knows that God is with Abraham. And that's why he wants to make the treaty, because he was well aware of the fact that God blessed Abraham. Look at verse 22, for example, when it says, "Now it came about at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, spoke to Abraham, saying, 'God is with you in all that you do.'" And he'd learned that rather painfully before. And remember when God told him, if you don't give Sarah back to Abraham, I'm going to destroy you and all your people. So he knew that God was with Abraham. Therefore, he wanted to make what we would call a non-aggression treaty with him. Look, I won't invade you if you don't invade me with that powerful God that you have standing behind you. So it would be very much to Abimelech's advantage to have this treaty. So he reminds Abraham of the kindness that he showed him. In verse 23, it says, "Now therefore swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me," which Abraham had done before. And he's saying, from now on, let's keep it to the truth, okay? Don't go saying Sarah's your sister instead of your wife or something like pull another trick like that. You deal square with me or with my offspring or with my posterity. But now he reminds Abraham, look, I was good to you, so you can be good to me back. He says, but according to the kindness that I have shown to you, you shall show me and to the land in which you have sojourned. So he reminds Abraham of the kindness he showed to him. He reminds him that he let Abraham dwell in his land. And it was his land, technically speaking. Of course, it was part of the promised land. According to God, it was Abraham's land. But according to Abimelech, it was his kingdom, his territory. So in return, he wanted Abraham to promise that he would not try to injure him or his people. In verse 23, he says, let's make a treaty. So Abraham, on the other hand, why would he make a treaty with Abimelech? Well, Abraham didn't want war any more than Abimelech did. So he said, okay, I'll make a treaty with you. And remember, we're in a land where a well is a very important thing. Pasture land is very important. Range wars could break out at any time, just kind of like the Old West. They had to have grazing land for their animals. They had to have water for their animals because that was their livelihood. And they frequently fought over it. So Abraham was willing to make the treaty. He said, yeah, I don't want a war any more than you do. But apparently some of Abimelech's men had stolen a well from Abraham. Now think of how important that is. Water in the desert, that's a very important thing to have. So Abraham used this treaty to kind of bring up a bone of contention that he had. In fact, the Hebrew verb that's used here in verse 25, where it says, but Abraham complained, that word kind of indicates that this wasn't the first time that he'd complained. Now, Abimelech says it was the first time he'd heard of it, but Abraham said, you know, you've stolen this water. He may have complained to the ones who stole it, I don't know, but he had this bone of contention. It was a well that he dug, and Abimelech's men had taken it from him. So Abimelech, he finally said, okay, and he returned the well to Abraham. And they sealed the deal, as we would say. They shook hands on it, or you know how they made covenants back then. It wasn't shaking hands, but they agreed to the deal, is the idea. And Abraham also paid Abimelech for that well, even though he had dug it himself. He paid sheep, oxen, and seven ewe lambs. Now, why the seven? Well, seven in the Bible, as you'll recall, is the number of completeness. This symbolized Abraham's complete ownership of that well. That was to be his well he had rights to it for all time because he had dug it. So they named the place Beersheba. Verse 31, therefore he called that place Beersheba, because there the two of them took an oath. The name Beersheba can mean two things. It can mean the well of the oath or the well of seven. But either one fits perfectly with the context. I'm supposing it's the well of the oath, because it says, therefore he called the place Beersheba, because there the two of them took an oath. So that's why he called the well Beersheba. Now in verse 21, 33, and 34, Abraham talks to God about this deal. In 33, it says, Abraham planted a tamarisk tree at Beersheba, And there he called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned in the land of the Philistines for many days. So Abraham calls on God, and he actually planted a tree near that well, and he called on the everlasting God. The everlasting God is Yahweh El Olam in the Hebrew, and that's it up there on the overhead if you read Hebrew, Yahweh or Jehovah El Olam, meaning the everlasting God. So what he was recognizing here was that Abraham had made a treaty with a human king to avoid warfare. But he was recognizing the fact that God himself had made a covenant with Abraham, giving him this land. So he knew that it wasn't Abimelech that would control where that land went, but he made that treaty with Abimelech to make it easier. So he told God, he says, look, I know I made that covenant with you, or rather, I should say, God made the covenant with Abraham, because Abraham was not involved with it, except in being the recipient. That was his part. So Abraham recognized that God had made that eternal covenant, and then he stayed a while in the land of the Philistines. In fact, a long while. It says in verse 34, and Abraham sojourned in the land of the Philistines for many days. Many days is a relative term, but it means a long while. So he stayed there a long while. Now that brings us to chapter 22, this very important chapter in the book of Genesis. And we'll call this chapter the offering of Isaac. And just by way of introduction, this chapter records the greatest test of Abraham's life. Remember Abraham? Remember his story. Test, reaction, result. All through Abraham's life. And we're going to find here that Abraham, he passes this test with flying colors. Now, it's the greatest test of his life. Remember, in Genesis 21, 1 through 2, look at Genesis 21, in verse 1, it says, then the Lord took note of Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the appointed time of which God had spoken to him. So after 25 years of waiting for a son that would be the line, the posterity, the seed, whatever you want to call it, he finally gets it in his old age. He was 100 years old. He finally had this son. Genesis 22 tells Abraham, God tells Abraham there to give his son back through a sacrifice. Basically, he says, kill him. So he's waited 25 years for this son. He tried to produce one on his own power. It didn't work. Finally, when he's 100 years old, God gives him this son, and now God says, I want you to offer up Isaac. Now, as we go through next hour, try to put yourself in Abraham's place. What would you be thinking? What would you think if God had done that? You know, he made him wait 25 years till he was an old man, finally gave him a son, and now he's going to say, offer him up as a sacrifice. Now, if that was me, I probably would have balked. But we're going to find out that Abraham doesn't. And this chapter is going to begin, this first section, the section about the offering of Isaac, that God deals with his people in a certain way. He tests them. He gives them tests. And through these tests, his people grow, through these trials. And the chapter, in fact, it opens with a direct statement of that. It says in verse 1 of chapter 22, "Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham." So God is going to test Abraham. He's going to test his faith. And look at Exodus 15. Interesting thing that God does not only test individuals, but in Exodus 15, he tests Israel as a nation. In 15:22, it says, "Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and there they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore it was named Marah. So the people grumbled to Moses, saying, 'What do we drink?' Then he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree and threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet. There he made for them a statute and regulation, and there he tested them." How did he test them? No water. God can do anything, but they wouldn't trust him for their water. They trusted him for their eternal destiny, but they wouldn't trust him for a drink of water. And that's how God operates with his people. He wants us to trust him. And he'll give us a little test now and then just to let us know that he wants us to trust him. And we have a choice in that. We can say, "Yes, God, I'll trust you." Or we can say, "No, God, I won't trust you." Now, Abraham, like most of us, first he said no. He tried to produce an offspring on his own steam, and that was the wrong answer, of course. And the Jewish people have been suffering for it ever since. There's still tension between the Arabs and the Jews. And then he's going to pass this test. So Abraham, as I've said before, he's not too different from us. Sometimes he fails, sometimes he passes. But this is going to be a test that I think very few people could pass. That's a big one. He waited all this time to have this son. God said, "Okay, here's your son." Now, some years later, he says, "I want you to sacrifice your son to me." This chapter shows what it means to fear God. Verse 12 of chapter 22 says, "He said, 'Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God.'" So that was the test. Do you fear God, Abraham? I'm going to give you a little test and see if you really respect your God. I'm going to give you a choice. You can kill your son, and that would be respecting me. And Abraham had a choice. You know, he could have done it or he could have not, but we'll find that he does. So Abraham was called upon to offer up his will to God, because it was not his will to kill Isaac. Because it says in verse 2 of chapter 22, and he said, "Now take your son, your only son, whom you love." So, you know, Isaac didn't turn out to be a hippie or something that his dad hated. And he'd say, "Oh boy, this is a good excuse to get rid of that brat. I'll take him out." No, he loved him. He did not come up with this idea on his own. It was because God told him. So he was called upon to offer up his will. He didn't want to do this. He was called upon to offer up his wisdom and his intelligence. Because God said Isaac is going to be the chosen line. So what does your intellect say when God says, "I want you to go offer him up as a sacrifice"? that's not possible, God. What are you thinking? You know what? But he set aside his intellect, his wisdom, because God told him to do something, and he knew something about God. Look up at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. If we could just remember this. First Corinthians 1:25 says, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So Abraham knew that. He said, you know what? Even if God could do the most foolish thing that God could imagine is wiser than the wisest thing that man could imagine. So Abraham said, I'm going to set aside my intellect and wisdom here for a minute, because God can do anything. Now, that doesn't mean that believers are supposed to put their heads in a sack and not look at the world around them. That's not what it means. It just means, in the final analysis, anything you can come up with is simplistic to God. Now, in Genesis 22:5, very important verse here, and we'll look at it next hour, but just notice it now. Abraham said to his young men, and those are the men he took with him when he set out for the land of Moriah to offer up Isaac. He said to these young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you. You know what? That "and" connects both to Abraham and Isaac. So he fully expected Isaac to come back with him. How can he do that? God told him he was going to go over there and kill him. Why did he say to these guys, we'll be back? Well, Hebrews 11 tells us why. Flip up to Hebrews 11 just for a second, and we'll look at most of this next hour, but just for an introduction. Hebrews 11 and verse 17 says, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. And it was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendant shall be called. He considered that God was able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. So Abraham fully expected to offer Isaac and to have God resurrect him so he could bring him back, because he trusted God. And God told him that Isaac would be the line of his posterity. And he knew God could do anything. He knew that God could raise people from the dead. So that's what he expected. He expected to go up there, kill his son, and see his son resurrected from the dead. So the lesson of this chapter is going to be that God provides. That's the entire lesson. Look at verse 14 of 22, Genesis 22. Verse 14 says, Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the moment of the Lord, it will be provided. And that's the centerpiece of this chapter. God will provide. Not always the way we expect, not always the way we pray for, not always even the way we want, but God will provide. Now the words go into the land of Moriah. Does that sound familiar in verse 1 of chapter 2? Remember when God first called Abraham? What did he tell him to do? Pack up and move. So in 12:1, he says, go forth from your country. Now he says, go forth from the land of Moriah. And when he told him to go forth from his country, he didn't even tell him where he was going. He just said, pack up and leave. Here's a little outline of the section that we'll be looking at next hour. First, there'll be a statement of the test in chapter 22, verses 1 through 2. The obedience of Abraham in 22, 3 through 10. The provision for Abraham in 11 through 14, and the blessing placed on Abraham in 15 through 19. So with that in mind, if you want to take that little outline and read through chapter 22, you can be prepared for next hour. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this story of one of our amazing heroes of the faith, Abraham. And we pray that we can learn from this story, God, how you operate and how you do things. And we pray that we can be faithful to make good choices based on that. In Christ's name, amen.